Well, let's turn our hearts toward God in prayer before we turn to His Word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your truth, Your Word, and in it we see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished in our place. We pray that each one here this morning would rejoice in its truth, and that You would open up our hearts and minds, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would see the greatness of what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Now this morning you may look at the front of your bulletin and wonder why we are reading in Matthew and not in Ephesians. We will be back there again next week. But for this morning on this Communion Sunday, I wish to take some time to set our hearts once again on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there might be someone here this morning who might say, well, Pastor, don't you have something else to say? You always seem to come back to this gospel message. Don't you have another note to play in this chorus of Scripture? Don't you have another topic to sermonize on rather than this one? Someone else might think, well, isn't the church service primarily something that is meant to be for the edification of the saints, for the sanctification of the people of God? Why then do we have to come back to the gospel? Isn't that the elementary truth? Isn't that something we believed back then, and now we are to grow in grace and be sanctified? Now, to that question, I would respond in the way that the Apostle Paul responded or wrote into the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 14. Why do we preach the gospel to the saints? Well, Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. He says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the Apostle Paul, who had writing to these believers in Rome, said he was eager to preach, to declare, to write this gospel to them that they might hear it again, for it was the power of God unto salvation. And so the Apostle Paul has this great burden. He feels obligated to all men. I'm obligated to Greeks and to non-Greeks to do this. There is this something compelling him to constantly be on about the gospel. It was his great burden. Paul was like the hymn writer who said, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. This is why I preach it this morning. I pray that you are hungering and thirsting, that you hear we're going to look at the gospel again, and your heart begins to rejoice. But the gospel is not only for believers, for the growth of believers, for the love of believers, but it also is for those who are apart from Christ, those who yet are unbelievers, so that they might be saved. And we must never take it for granted that every person here, every young person here, everyone, young or old, is in Christ, has been saved. We must declare this gospel. It is for unbelievers. This is why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, would say, and from words familiar to many of us, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 2:1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, and this is talking about before the church was planted, when he first came to Corinth, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How are churches planted? How are people saved? It is through preaching Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul, was like the hymn writer. He would say, I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. This is why I come back over and over to this gospel. I preach it for the believers who are here today, for unbelievers who might be among us, but also I proclaim this gospel for my own joy and satisfaction. The hymn writer again, I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. It seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. And I can tell you, I don't know how it happened, and I don't know when it happened, but during the time that I was away, by the time I returned, I find that I love Christ more. I don't know how God did it in me, but I love the gospel more. I love to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. There is something so sweet, so wonderful about this fairest Lord Jesus that I can't help but go back to this over and over again in my own mind, in my own reading, and in this pulpit. And so I pray that as we spend this time, we can reflect on the gospel, for the gospel is, and the proclamation of the gospel is the most pressing need in our nation today. The most pressing problem is the problem of man and his sin and the holiness of God and his justice. How can unrighteous men be reconciled to a holy God? This is the great problem. What are Trump's tariffs compared to that problem? What is another election, whether we liked it or not, and what transpired and all the rest, when we yet have so many in our nation that are not reconciled to God? You know, the greatest need in the church today is for a return to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find that when I listen to churches around our city and around our province and our nation, so many rarely ever preach this gospel. It is the reason why there is so little power of God unto salvation in the churches today, is because the gospel has been assumed and neglected. And so here this morning, we want to preach this gospel that we might again be reminded of its great truth and rejoice in the great power of God in bringing salvation to us. And so in doing this morning, I want to direct our attention then to this text in Matthew 27 from verses 15 to 26. Verses 15 to 26, and a particular focus on what happens here. Pontius Pilate, the Jews, Jesus, and Barabbas. I want to begin first by noticing the setting. The setting is given to us in verse 15. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." He says, at the feast. What feast is he speaking of here? Well, he is referring to the feast of the Passover. The Jews for 1,500 years had been celebrating this feast, commemorating their exodus from Egypt, where they were who were once slaves through the mighty work of God, the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, blood on the doorposts, were then released out of Egypt while the Egyptians were judged. And so God had called them to regularly commemorate this feast. He had instituted it so that year after year after year, they would remember their exodus, their release from slavery, how the firstborn of the Egyptians had been condemned, but their firstborn had been saved as the blood of the lamb had covered the household in which it had been slaughtered. And so it was that the Jews had again gathered together to commemorate this release from their Egyptian bondage. And it shouldn't escape our notice that Pilate the governor, here as he stands before the throng, performs what had become for him a yearly custom, that he would release for them any one prisoner whom they wanted. So this festival celebrating Israel's release from Egypt, and here he is releasing a prisoner. Here is the setting. And on an occasion like this, we see that Pilate gave the crowd two options to choose from. His tradition, he didn't just release one, but he gave them options. In verse 16, it says, "And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" And so the crowd is given a choice between two men, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ. Now I want to begin by considering then this man, Barabbas. Who was he? What was he like? Well, the first thing we notice we find here in our text is that in the beginning of verse 16 that he is called a notorious prisoner. He is a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He was notorious, he was notable, he was conspicuous, he was publicly known. Now, someone can be well known or gain notoriety for doing things that are good. You could be notorious for doing things that were a blessing to others and good to others. We find that the only other use of this word in the Greek in the New Testament is found in Romans 16:7, and it is used with positive connotations there. In Romans 16:7, the apostle writes, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known," same word, or notorious, "to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." And there, of course, the English translators use "well known" because they don't want to use "notorious." Why? Because we recognize that in our culture today, the word "notorious" generally has negative connotations. And so it is used here of this prisoner, Barabbas. He was a bad man, if you will. Being a prisoner is bad enough. You can imagine if you, some of you parents who are here today, and you're going along your business during the day, and all of a sudden you got a phone call, and one of your children is getting a phone call to you from prison. That would not be considered a good day. A prisoner is bad enough, but he was not just a prisoner. He was a notorious prisoner. One who is notable, conspicuous, even among his fellow prisoners, is an exceptionally bad man. And so he is notorious. Now, someone might be wondering, well, why did he gain this reputation? What had the man done? What were his crimes? And one of the most wonderful things about the Bible is that when we begin to search the scriptures, we find things. There are things that help us make connections, and the four Gospels give us a fuller picture of this man, Barabbas, when we look at them. We're given a more comprehensive picture of his offenses. I want to just take a brief look this morning at this. First, in John's Gospel, we are told that this notorious prisoner was also a thief or a robber. John 18, verse 38, the second half of the verse says, "And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them," and this is speaking of Pilate, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And then John makes this comment, "Now Barabbas was a robber." So Barabbas is a prisoner, he is notorious, and one of the things he is notorious for is being a robber. Now in our day, the justice system has gone very soft on thieves. Many of them are barely given a slap on the wrist before they are released. They can come and pillage your house and they will spend little or no time in prison. But historically speaking, governments have not been so soft on thievery, on robbers. And one of the reasons is because God has written his moral law on the hearts of men. God has written his law on the hearts of men, the same law that he codified on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai for the nation of Israel. And in Exodus 20:15, one of the texts that we have memorized and will review, it says there in Exodus 20:15, "Thou shalt not steal." Thou shalt not steal. And so governments have regularly prosecuted those who have been robbers, thieves, those who steal, punished for their crimes. And we know that the Roman government didn't treat robbers lightly, like we do today. Why is this? Well, we know this because we can look at Christ on the cross. And you may remember who it was that was crucified next to him. If you don't, if you look in Matthew 27:38, you will find the answer. It says, "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left." Robbers crucified, executed for their crimes. This man was a robber. And so Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. He was a thief, but that is not all. If we continue to scour the Gospels, we find in Luke 23:19 this truth about Barabbas. It says, "He was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city." And so we're beginning to see this was not a nice man, not a good man, not a man that the Roman authorities or anybody else would have thought was good. He was an insurrectionist. Now you might say, well, what is an insurrectionist? Well, the definition in the dictionary that we have is something like this: the act or an instance of open revolt against civil authority or a constituted government. Open revolt against authority or a constituted government. And the mighty Roman Empire had little toleration for those who would foment insurrection and dissent. This is why those in Thessalonica, you may remember when the Apostle Paul went into Thessalonica, those who wanted to oppose the preachers of the gospel were constantly trying to paint them as insurrectionists. Both in Acts 17 and 24, we find this. In Acts 17, it says this. They were the people there before the authorities. They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here also." In other words, to turn our world upside down. And then it says, "And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." These men are insurrectionists. They are going against the Roman government, going against the decrees of Caesar. And so they wanted to paint them in this way so that the authorities would treat them accordingly. And so Barabbas then is a notorious prisoner, a robber, and an insurrectionist. But his rap sheet didn't end there. One more we find in the Gospel of Mark. Both Mark and Luke inform us that Barabbas was also a murderer. Again, breaking one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not murder." Mark 15, verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison," it says, "who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." And so you can understand why the New Bible Dictionary would describe Barabbas as a man who was arrested for homicidal political terrorism. And so this Barabbas then was a notorious prisoner. And therefore, he was a dead man walking. It was only a short time before he would be condemned to death. Rightly so, justly so. And there is one other significant fact about this man that should not go unmentioned. And I want to direct our attention to the meaning of his name. God and his sovereignty and his parents in their willing responsibility had named this man Barabbas. Barabbas' name, if you would take the two parts, bar means son, and abbas, you would remember Abba, father. And so we have a son of the father. This son of the father, Barabbas. You might think about a hopeful mother and father who would name their child in Israel this way. That they would long for their child to grow up to be a son of the Heavenly Father. And you can imagine their disappointment, their heartbreak, as now their son had turned out not to resemble the Father in heaven, but to resemble a son of the devil. And as he sits in prison, ready to be condemned, this Barabbas, their hopes dashed. His life would soon be over. Surely his condemnation and judgment were imminent. Surely this crowd of law-keeping Jews then could not keep from releasing Christ and not Barabbas. You think about it. Here are these Jews. They claim to believe the law of God. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Surely then, when placed with Barabbas on the one hand and Christ on the other hand, Barabbas was going to go free. Surely the envy of the religious leaders, as it speaks of in our text, would not be motive enough to move them to ask for a notorious robber, insurrectionist, and murderer to be released. And this is exactly what Pilate was counting on. This is actually why he gives the two choices, Christ and Barabbas. For it's clear from Matthew's account, as well as the other gospels, that Pilate had intentionally placed before the people the worst man he could think of. And had set him alongside Jesus as the only other option, so that these religious Jews who knew and claimed to follow the law of God would have no other choice but to vote in favor of Jesus. Because Pilate wished to set him free. And before we consider this, I want us to consider this Jesus the Christ. Why is it that Pilate would want to set him free? What was he like? Well, notice in verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "For he knew," Pilate knew, "that it was out of envy that the Jews had delivered him up. Besides," it says, "while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream. Jesus Christ, the righteous, his wife understood he was a righteous man, the text says. Furthermore, in Luke's gospel account recorded in chapter 23, three times in three different verses in 4, 14, and 22, Luke records that Pilate would say this, I find no guilt in this man. That's Luke 23, 4. I find no guilt in this man in chapter 23 of Luke in 14 and 22. And so we see that as far as Pilate's wife was concerned, this man was righteous. Pilate, sitting on the judgment seat, clearly said three times, I find no guilt in him. Pilate wanted to set him free, and in case we still have any doubts about that, in Luke 23, 20, it says, Pilate addressed them once more, and then it says this, desiring to release Jesus. So here we have then, Christ, the innocent, not guilty on this side, guilty, evil, Barabbas on this side. If you will, the one with the name of the Son of God and yet a child of the devil on this side, and the true and holy Son of God on the other side, guiltless, blameless, undefiled. Here at the Passover, at the time when a guiltless, unblemished, innocent lamb would be slaughtered so that the Israelites could go free. And you begin to see that a picture is being painted here. What would the religious leaders do in light of this? This one not guilty over here, one guilty of breaking the law over here, Pilate wanting to release them. Well, in verses 20 and 21, it records how the religious leaders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Even after this, Pilate was not yet ready to concede. This is why he questions the crowd who cried out, crucify him in verse 22. And in verse 23, he says, why? What evil has he done? To emphasize this again, to try to turn the crowd back to what was right. And this also then is why in verse 24 it says this. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing and being a consummate politician, it says he was gaining nothing but rather that a riot was beginning, he takes water, he washed his hands before the crowd saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. How did the Jewish leaders in the crowd respond to Pilate's actions and words? They responded with one of the most bone-chilling statements in all of Scripture. The Jewish leaders in the crowd call a curse down upon themselves and their posterity. In verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. And then finally, the text says in verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And so we have Barabbas, the man guilty of robbery, insurrection, and murder, granted a full pardon and set free. While Jesus, the guiltless, righteous, unblemished Passover lamb, is led to the slaughter. Now you can imagine what must have gone through Barabbas's mind. The day before, he was preparing for his death, and now he had been released. And this guiltless, innocent Christ, now condemned in his stead. Surely he must have stood there in awe and wonder at what had just transpired. And surely those of us who have an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ begin to see something here that makes us also stand in awe and wonder. How is it that Barabbas, the guilty man, goes free and Christ, the righteous, is punished in his stead? Now, this is first and foremost an historical account. It is a fact of history, and I am not going in any way trying to undermine that, but it is, brothers and sisters, ordained of God, I believe, to be a glorious picture of what happens to all of us who are in Christ. And I want to spend a few moments considering Barabbas' story in light of the gospel. I want to make a couple of applications. First, the gospel is good news to understand to only those who understand that they themselves are Barabbas. Who are we in this story? We are Barabbas. The contemporary songwriter got the pronouns right when he said, "I am Barabbas, you took upon my cross. I was a prisoner till you bought my bond with blood." I am Barabbas. Now, there are many people in our city today who would vehemently oppose what I am saying about them and about each one of us here. Object to saying this. They say, no, hold on a second here. I'm not a notorious prisoner. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a robber. I'm not like Barabbas. I'm a good man. I've lived a good life. I'm not a notorious prisoner on death row. I'm an upstanding individual in society. The good that I have done far outweighs the bad. The problem is those who say this are more guilty than they can ever understand. I'm a good man. I will be accepted with God. Well, in saying that you're a good man, you are effectively calling God a liar. For God in his very word says, "None is righteous, no, not one." No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Compared to the holy, righteous standard of God, none has done good. Pure, unadulterated good. We are not good. The Bible says that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, someone might say, "Well, look, you know, you're pressing me on this, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not like Barabbas. I haven't committed murder." But I'd like to ask you: have you been angry with someone before? Well, just read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you will know that the seed sin that leads to murder is the seed of anger. The root of all murder is anger that begins in the heart, and then it is committed in the life, and so we are guilty. You may say, "Well, I haven't been part of an insurrection against the government here on earth." But brothers and sisters, what is insurrection against the Roman Empire or our government compared to insurrection against the government of God? Every time we have broken the law of God, every time we have turned away from his commands that he has written on our heart and turn away from our conscience and continue to walk in evil, we are guilty of insurrection against the holy God, governor and creator of the universe. And you might say, "Well, okay, that's one thing, but at least I haven't committed robbery." Oh, don't get away so easily. Here in Psalm 29:2, we read earlier, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." I want to ask you this morning, how many times have we robbed God of the glory due his name? Is not our propensity to self-centeredness, to selfishness, to self-aggrandizement, to self-exaltation, to seek to do things that others may praise us, rightly called robbery? To steal glory from the Almighty is theft of the greatest kind. Brothers and sisters, we are not merely Barabbas. We are even worse than him when we really see it in light of the scriptures. Withholding from God the praise, the glory, the honor, the devotion, the thanks that is due his name is the greatest act of thievery. Now, I don't want to belabor my point this morning, but this is vital, for the gospel of Jesus Christ is only good news to those who would openly confess, "I am not righteous, I am not good before God, I am Barabbas. I deserve condemnation, I deserve judgment, the full penalty of God's law." I hope and pray that there would be no one here today who would not be able to confess that they are Barabbas, but instead would take the way of Pilate, would follow in the footsteps of Pilate. What did Pilate do? Well, many people like to wash their hands. They like to say, I am innocent. I'm not guilty of this man's blood. But to do this, to wash our hands of the blood of Christ, is to be lost, to be without hope of salvation. For our very hope is to believe and to know that the innocent, guiltless Lamb of God that was led to the slaughter that day in the place of Barabbas died for our sins, for our guilt, taking our place on the cross at Calvary. The only one who has any hope in Christ not only says, I am Barabbas, but can say it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Guilty of the blood of Christ that was spilt there on the cross at Calvary, not only those who condemned him, but we, it was our sin, our guilt that was meted out on Christ there at the cross. This is the good news of the gospel. Have you believed it? That you are a Barabbas, a sinful son of God in need of salvation. That Christ was crucified for your sins according to the scriptures. Here is the good news. Secondly, the good news comes to those who understand they are Barabbas. Secondly, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to die in the place of sinners, like Barabbas and like you and I. As I have meditated and thought about this account over the last number of years, I can't help see that what we have before us is one of the clearest biblical illustrations of one of my most beloved doctrines. There are three words, may not be more, three words in the English language that I love more than these three, and they are penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, the definition of relating to or prescribing punishment as for breaking the law. Substitution, one that is substituted as a replacement. Atonement, the process of reconciling sinful humanity with a holy God, primarily achieved through sacrifice. Penal substitutionary atonement, Christ bearing the just punishment of God in the place of sinners as our substitute, so that we might be reconciled to a holy God. Now, this truth is pictured throughout the scriptures. We find it in the account in Genesis 22 of Isaac there, who is going to be sacrificed, and the ram is substituted for him in his place. We find it at the Passover, and here at the Passover, as lambs were then substituted for the firstborn of Israel so that they would die, their blood would be shed, so that the firstborn of Israel could be set free as substitutes. We find it in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, when the animal that is to be sacrificed, the priest places his hand on the head of the goat as a picture of the transfer of the people's sin to the animal. And then the animal is killed and sacrificed in the place of the people, his blood shed. Penal substitutionary atonement. And here in this account, we have the most wonderful example of this. Here what we see is that in a series of events that only could have been ordained of God, we see how the innocent, guiltless Jesus Christ is indicted, sentenced, and punished as if he was Barabbas, and then Barabbas is set free. Now, pay attention, bear with me for a moment. I want us to notice the charges against Christ. What were the charges against Christ? Barabbas the insurrectionist. Well, we find if we look at Luke 23, we see that Jesus was indicted on charges of insurrection. In Luke 23:2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." He's misleading the nation. He's forbidding us to do what Caesar has told us and giving him tribute. He thinks that he's the king and not Caesar. And this is exactly what we find in Matthew 27:37, that over the head of Christ, the charges against him are this. Over his head, they put the charge against him as read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This man who claims to be king, who claims to be over Caesar, here is the charge against Christ of insurrection. Then we notice in Matthew 27:38, again, as we have already noted, Jesus is crucified between two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. Counted among the robbers, this insurrectionist now there, crucified with the robbers, and finally Jesus is condemned to death, suffering the penalty of death, which both under Jewish law and Roman law was the punishment for murder. So Jesus is condemned as a murderer to death. He's crucified between two robbers with a charge of insurrection. Accident? No, ordained of God. I believe this. And here we have then, this Barabbas then is set free while the true Son of the Father is condemned. Now, what we must also not fail to see is that while Pilate, the earthly governor, then was truly miscarrying justice, as he carried out his earthly tradition, he should have punished the guilty and let the innocent go free. But the earthly governor is miscarrying justice while he carries out his earthly tradition, releasing a guilty prisoner instead of the innocent Lord Jesus Christ, and he does this all on the Passover. And for this, he as governor would be held accountable to God for this injustice. And yet, while Pilate was committing this greatest act of injustice on the Passover, God, the heavenly governor, had ordained that by means of these very acts of injustice, he would fulfill his divine plan, not a tradition. As Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, was condemned to die on the Passover for our crimes, so that we who are guilty may, through faith in Christ, be set free from our guilt and bondage to sin. Peter understands that on the one hand, lawless men condemned Christ, and on the other hand, the Father justly condemned him in our stead. He says this in Acts 2:23. He says in his preaching, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so thus, if you will, on the cross at Calvary, God condemned the innocent Barabbas, the guiltless and true Son of the Father, so that not just one Barabbas, but all the guilty sons of the Father might be set free. What a great and glorious wonder this is. This is our great doctrine. This is our great hope. Christ, sinless, innocent, undefiled, condemned in our stead, penal substitutionary atonement. This doctrine is writ large over the Bible in so many ways. Romans 5, consider it in verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for, in the place of, the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die, humanly speaking. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our stead." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins." Why? "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, brothers and sisters, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He was punished for our crimes. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. The answer? Yes. Dying for us. This is the good news that we love to proclaim, that Christ died for sinners, that Christ died in the stead of sinners. Christ condemned, Barabbas set free. Christ condemned, you and I forgiven, cleansed, guiltless before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is why constantly in the hymns we find this great truth, over and over hymned and sung so that we would never forget it. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Or the more modern hymn, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory." Do you see the price of our redemption? Do you see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold? Criminals adopted into the family of God, guilty sinners, sons now of the Father. This is our gospel, brothers and sisters. Why would we want to speak of anything else? Is there anything else more wonderful to proclaim? If you are a sinner here today, and we all are, and you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him now. Do you see him there, suffering, dying, condemned to death on the cross for your sins? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ, this one who was substituted in your stead, that you might be free. Can you imagine Barabbas that day, the wonder, condemned criminal, now free? There is no condemnation anymore for him. And the Bible proclaims to you today that if you would trust in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can be free from the guilt of your sin, be free from the threat of the punishment of God. Go into life knowing that you have been adopted into the family of God, and that he will watch over you in such a way that not even a hair can fall from your head without his will. This is our great and glorious gospel, which we celebrate this morning, which we love to preach, the old, old story that we love to hymn. And I pray that it would find a great place in the hearts of all who are here, that we would rejoice in its truth, that we would never stop in wonder at what God has done for a Barabbas like us in substituting his son in our place. Let us turn to him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, cannot help but think what a great crime is being committed against our country and our churches today by those who will not herald this gospel. Churches with a sound of this beautiful, wonderful, glorious news is not rarely, if ever, heard. Oh Lord, this is our great joy. This is our great hope. Heavenly Father, we pray that we as church and the churches throughout our land and our world would once again see the wonder of the power of the gospel. The glory of what you have done for us in Christ, may it warm our hearts, may it transform our lives, O Lord. How could we ever, knowing what you have done for us in Christ, then turn against our brothers and sisters and not be gracious to them and love them and be merciful to them in light of what you have done? How could we ever harbor bitterness in our hearts toward one another in our homes, O Lord, and in this church family when we truly understand the greatness of what you have forgiven us in Christ? Transform the heart of each one here. Give us a greater love for this gospel once again. O Lord, may this be our great song. May this be our great theme that we constantly proclaim to those who do not know and among those who do, that we might, O Lord, honor our Lord Jesus Christ and you for all that you have done. We praise you in his precious name. Amen.